And we'll read this lovely psalm together, one of these psalms of the sanctuary. Psalm 28, reading from verse number 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbours, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavours. Give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. And we do look to God for his help as we think about this lovely psalm together. Now, just a very, very brief reminder that we're calling this a psalm of the sanctuary. And when we do that, what I'm making reference to is the old way of worship that we have in the Old Testament. That is, in the olden days, going back something like 1200 BC or there or thereabouts, or beyond even, if you wanted to come and worship God, you wouldn't have gone to a gospel hall, neither would you have gone to a church building. You wouldn't even have gone to a temple, because the first temple was built in the days of Solomon, but originally you would have gone to a tent. And that tent was a very simple affair. It consisted, you can have a look at it later, but it consisted of a curtain, really, a square curtain, and inside that curtain was a very simple tent. And as you went into the first door, if you like, as you went through that first curtain, that wall of linen, you were faced, first of all, with an altar. That was the first thing that struck you. And there was a reason for that, because the whole thing was a lesson. It wasn't just a place to go to worship God, but the whole thing was a lesson. And the book of Hebrews tells us that these things were a parable for the time then present. They were a lesson. They were really a lesson to teach us about the nature of God. And the first thing that would strike me as I come towards God, if I dare do a thing like that, is I'm faced with an altar. Now, that taught me two lessons. First of all, it taught me the lesson that the way to God was by means of sacrifice. And we've heard reference in prayer. I think John made reference to prayer in prayer to folks today who are praying to Buddha. Now, Buddha may have been a very clever man. He may not have been, depends on which way you look at it. He certainly convinced a lot of people of his philosophy. But Buddha could never open up a way into the presence of God. There's no sacrifice. No sacrifice. Buddha would teach that if you were going to get into the presence of God, you had to pay the cost. You had to pay the cost. Little idea did they have of how great that cost was. God's cost, God's holiness, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's standard is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. As I draw on that path of approach, I face an altar, it tells me this: the way to God is first of all by sacrifice. Sacrifice. It is by the sacrifice of another. In the olden days, by the sacrifice of animals, but when we're coming in the New Testament, we find that the sacrifice becomes a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who has offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for sin. And that's the first thing that altar would teach me. But practically, it would teach me another lesson. It would teach me a very personal and practicable lesson that comes out in these psalms. And this is the personal lesson. Once I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, once I've believed that he died on the cross for my sins, and I've received his salvation, then the Lord Jesus Christ takes me to an altar personally. That's a tremendous truth. What do I mean by that? Well, as folks desired to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the days that he was here, as they wanted to be his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ says this to them. He said, "Whosoever shall be my disciple, let him deny himself." Self-denial. Whatever would come before me or between me and God, I put it away. I deny it to myself. I would like it. It's maybe legitimate. There's maybe no harm in it. And all these things that you hear are reasons for doing things. That maybe all those things are true. But you deny it to yourself because that path towards God and that path of pleasing God is infinitely more important than your pleasure, than your enjoyment, than your family, than your job, or whatever it is. And you must be prepared to take what you have and to place it on a personal altar. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross," self-denial, take up his cross, self-death, there's your altar, "and follow me, follow me." You can see why the charismatic movement is so popular today. You don't hear that, do you? Don't hear that. It's all about singing hymns. It's all about receiving a gift. It's all about going home with some kind of joy and enjoyment. But the path that is mapped out for the Christian is a path that begins at the altar of Calvary. That is an altar that Christ offered himself up for my salvation. And then, having received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Saviour, he demands that I follow the way he went. And if the Master trod that way, the servant must tread it too. And so in these Psalms, I haven't completely lost the plot here, in these Psalms, Psalm number 26, having found salvation in Psalm 25, the first thing that these Psalms of the sanctuary present to me is the altar. Psalm 26 and verse number 6, Psalm 26 verse 6, presents the altar. "I will wash my hands." There was also another object there called the laver. You can have a look at that later. I'm not touching on it. But there you go. Verse 6, you've even got the laver in it. "I will wash mine hands in an instant, say, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord." And these psalms that draw us into the heart of God, as we'll see in a moment, are psalms that begin with the altar. If you've never been inconvenienced for Christ, you've never followed Christ. If you've never lost anything for Christ, you've never gained anything. "Whosoever shall lose his life shall gain it. The first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first." These are the truth. "Whoever shall be greatest among you, let him be the least." These were the things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught as absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. And if we've never been put out, and if we've never given anything up for Christ, if we've never known any discomfort, if we've never known what it is to let go of what we really desire, that Christ might be a bit richer and deeper in our lives, then we've never really started on that path of discipleship. It begins at the altar. But it doesn't end at the altar. There's always a reward. You see, you can hold God to account on this one. The Lord says you'll be no man's debtor. He's promised that. And that means if I make a sacrifice for him, he is morally obliged to reward it and to bless everything that is given for him. It's the way he works. He's righteous. He's a righteous God. And so that trip to the altar, although it may be very painful, and Romans 12 will teach us about it as well, the Apostle Paul, that we might present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. These are the demands of following Christ. Begins at the altar. And then last week, I think we saw in Psalm 27 that having passed the altar, we go deeper into that ancient tent, that ancient tabernacle. We go into an inner part called the Holy Place. And in that inner part, it was just a small square room, really. On the right-hand side, there was a table with bread. On the left-hand side, there was a lampstand. And straight ahead, there was a little altar of incense. And we saw in Psalm number 27 that we've entered into that deeper place there. And we saw in Psalm 27, verse 1, here is a verse that is applicable to every stage of my life. "The Lord, my light and my salvation." As we entered in towards that first part of the tabernacle, the curtain shut behind us. There were no windows. There were no open doors. It was just a curtain. It was pitch black except for a lamp. And that lamp was on the left. It was the lamp that came shining the light of God in the sanctuary. And if I was looking for light, if I wanted to know which way to go, if I wanted to know which way to turn, if I'm facing a crossroads in my life, the challenge was make sure we get the light from the right place. There's a light out there that's no light at all. If the light that is in them be darkness, said the Lord Jesus, how great is that darkness? And we live in a world today that promises you great light. It promises you intelligence. It promises you wisdom. It promotes a morality that's all corrupt and wrong. It is an upside down kind of world. And we gave an example from our own experience of how, you know, even telling folks about the Lord, they'll fling the book at you. But if you were to just assign an unborn child into eternity, nobody would blink an eyelid. Nobody would blink an eyelid. Nobody would give two. Oh Lord, my light, how we need it in the day that we live in. How we need it. Or we'll fall into the same total confusion as the world round about us is in. And that comes from the sanctuary. That's the bottom line, isn't it? It comes from that relationship that you and I have with the Lord. He'll give us that light. You don't go to the preacher, you don't go to the minister, you don't go to somebody that you think might be spiritual. Go to the Lord and he'll give you the light that you need daily from the sanctuary. Now in that sanctuary as well, you'll remember that not only was there a light, but straight ahead of you, there was a little altar, and that little altar was a place where fragrance was burned, and it was really a place where prayer was made. You read about it in the opening couple of chapters of Luke's Gospel if you want to see that little altar in function there, as John the Baptist's father, you remember, goes in to pray and to burn incense there in the temple. But anyway, if Psalm 28 brings us to that altar, it's a place of prayer. And you can see that there. Verse 2, we're in that holy place. Verse 2 says of Psalm 28 that we've read together, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. The holy oracle was the inner sanctuary. And here's the psalmist, and he's standing there in his mind. He's standing there looking at the curtain that's before the Ark of the Covenant, before the inner sanctuary. There's that little altar there, and he's in an act of prayer. An act of prayer. And from Psalm 28, and right the way through to Psalm 33, we've seen that the subject of these psalms is prayer. And then afterwards you go deeper into the altar, deeper into the sanctuary, but we don't want to get too taken up with that tonight, as we've looked at that on a previous night, and you can see it later on if you want when we look at the tabernacle. So Psalm 28 then is a psalm of the sanctuary, and it is a psalm that has so much to tell us about prayer. A few days ago I was asked a question. A woman that I met, an opportunity arose just to share a little bit about Christ. It transpired that she was at a stage in her life when she was seeking. She was looking for the answers to questions. In fact, it transpired that even just the day before she'd been to a seance. She was so desperate for answers, she was willing even to listen to the devils from hell giving her the answers. People around us are searching today. They're searching for answers. They know that they're far too complicated just to have fallen out of the sky. And they can work out that you don't just fall out of the sky and have a desire for God. And they can work out, too, that there's something maybe in this Bible business, you know, and maybe there's something in this prophecy business, and there's no smoke without fire. And they can work it out, and they're searching for answers, but we live in a world of total confusion. We live in a world with Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, and it seems that the whole thing is totally confused. But, you know, as we pointed out to that woman, you know, if there's total confusion, there must be a reason for the confusion. There must be a reason for the confusion. Somebody's hiding something, if there's all that confusion. Well, anyway, the woman asked me a simple question, and she asked me the question as to what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Good question. How do you answer a question like that? Well, I started, I suppose, the way that we often start. I started by going back. And I told her about a time when I became a Christian. I thought that was a good place to start. I told her what happened to me when I was just a wee boy of 7, going along and hearing a preacher. And I told her how I'd heard that night, not only that Jesus Christ had died for my sins and that I was a sinner, and that I needed Jesus Christ in my life as my Lord and Savior, but I also heard that night that he was coming back. And that was the particular thing that concerned me that night, whether or not I would go with her. And I told her about the past, about a time in my life when I trusted Christ, received him as my Lord and Savior, and just in a very simple way, at the age of 7, I asked him into my life, and I asked him to save me. Now, I'll tell you this, I wasn't so sure that I'd done it right, so I asked him 2 or 3 times that night, just to make sure. Better make sure, aren't you? You only need to ask him once, actually. And then I did a second thing. Not only did I look back and tell her what had happened in the past, but I looked forward. And I told her why I'd got saved that night. And I told her about heaven. And I told her about hell. And I told her that when I made a decision, just as a wee boy of 7, what I was really choosing was something for the future, where I would go. Whether I would be in heaven or whether I would be in hell. And we spoke about sin and we spoke about judgment. And you see that poor woman, she'll only ask you simple questions to her. And you roasted her. No, I don't think I roasted her. But we looked at the past and we looked at the future. And maybe if you're asked that kind of question, sometimes we get an opportunity just to answer that kind of question. Maybe you answer that question like that as well. That's how I answered it. But I suppose if we sat down and we thought about it, we've missed a bit out, haven't we? We've looked at the past and we say, well, we got saved at such and such a point when I was 7 in 1985. Well, a bit before that, actually, 1977. When I was 7, I got saved. And in the future, I'm going to heaven. But there's a big bit in the middle, isn't there? There's a big bit in the middle. To be a Christian is about what happened in the past. That's true. And it's about what happens in the future. But does it have any consequence for the present? And this psalm, Psalm 28, is a little psalm that not only did I preach at her that night, but I opened the Bible and I read Psalm 28 to her, and I showed her that the essence of Christianity at the moment has to do with this psalm. In other words, it's not just about something that happened in the past, nor is it something that happens in the future, but there is something that is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian today, at this moment. You see, if we miss this, and we miss the message of this psalm, we could very easily go home tonight and say, well, Christianity consists of what happened to me in the past. It's got tremendous consequences for the future when I die, but it really doesn't matter for just now. I'm just going to go home tonight, I'm going to make myself a cup of tea, and see what's on Sky TV, see if it's any more interesting than what Stuart was talking about. But Christianity does have something for me, just now. What does it have? Well, Psalm 28 answers it in a twofold way. And we want to divide the psalm into two halves. Verses 1 to 4. I want you to notice there that the first half of the psalm speaks about the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord. Verses 1, for example, and 2. Verse 1 of Psalm 28 says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me." And the psalmist is hungry and he's thirsty to hear the word of the Lord. Good to have that kind of a hunger. A hunger for the word of the Lord. Sometimes, you know, when I get crabbit, I know you find it hard to believe that I ever get crabbit, but sometimes when I get crabbit, Yvonne will say to me, "Stuart, you need to go and read your Bible." And then she hits me. Not so bad, isn't it? It's true, isn't it? It's good to have a hunger for the Word of God, and it's good to know the hunger pains if we miss it, isn't it? Well, the psalmist has that hunger. "Be not silent to me," the words of the Lord. Verse 2, "Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hand." He needs a word from the Lord. And then the second half of the psalm, if you're taking notes, the notes are going to be very simple tonight, but verses 5 through to 9, you'll read about the works of the Lord, the works of the Lord. Look at verse 5, for example. "Because they," that's unbelievers, "they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them." What a sober verse that is. Because they regard not the works of the Lord. You'll notice that the psalmist does not give an inch in this. He doesn't say that the works of the Lord are debatable or disputable. He doesn't say, well, it depends on how you look at creation as to whether or not you actually believe God has created it, or whether it might have formed together by evolution or something like that. He doesn't say that. Neither does the Apostle Paul say that in Romans chapter number 1, when he flatly condemns the idolatrous men and women of his day for rejecting creation as testimony to the eternal power and Godhead of the God that made them. He says God judges them for that. Because it's so abundantly clear that washing machines don't fall out the sky. And if washing machines don't fall out the sky, human beings don't fall out the sky. And life doesn't just self-assemble in all of its complexity. It is impossible. And people with a passion after God don't have that passion after God as an accident. And men and women with feelings, with love, and with hatred at times, with feelings of injustice, and with tears, and with the sense of bereavement and loss. Men and women with all of their complexity and spirituality and emotion, they're not just chemical accident. Verse 5 presents that as undeniable proof. Don't ever doubt it. Don't ever doubt it. Men like Dawkins, we've said it before, men like Dawkins, they cannot give us an answer as to how life could have arisen by their theory. You know what Dawkins actually believes? He believes that at some point in the past, aliens brought life to Earth. He did it. Now, he doesn't make a big thing of it because he knows folk would snigger at him. And he knows it's daft. He keeps it quiet. That's it. He believes E.T. did it. Okay? And he mocks the word of God. He mocks the word of God. God's response to such, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them. The attitude of the heart toward the works of the Lord is the first thing, or the second thing actually, that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. But I want to think particularly of the first thing. The first four verses, the works of the Lord. The last five verses, the works of the Lord. And there are two simple lessons you can take from Psalm 28. These are simple lessons that I can take, that I can see, and if I can see them, anybody can see them. The first lesson is this, Psalm 28, verse 1, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent." The first lesson is this, God speaks. God speaks. And the second lesson, verses 5 to 9, in that section that deals with the works of the Lord, how does God work? Well, he works in creation, we know that. But look at verse 8, "The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed." Verse 9, "Save thy people and bless thine inheritance." In the first half of the psalm, we hear the words of the Lord, God's words. In the second half, God's words. Two simple lessons. The first half of the psalm, God speaks. And the second half, God saves. God saves. Now, let me answer my question that I tried to answer for that lady just a few days ago. What is the essence of Christianity? What defines me as a Christian? What makes a difference to me today? What does it mean today? Right now, on Tuesday the 20th of May 2008, what does it mean today that I'm a Christian? Psalm 28 answers that question like this. "Stuart, you're a Christian if you hear the voice of God." That's what it means. To be a Christian, currently, not thinking about the future, heaven and hell, not thinking about the past, conversion, but to be a Christian means God speaks to me. God speaks to me. God speaks in a fresh way. God speaks in a daily way. God speaks as I open his word. God speaks as I pray. God gives me guidance in the circumstances of life. God speaks and helps me, and I have a relationship with him. As you go into the New Testament scriptures, you begin to appreciate the final purpose that God has for my life and your life. It's not as I thought it was when I was seven and I asked the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. It's not just to keep me out of hell. That was what was on my mind that night. Nothing wrong with that being in my mind when I get saved. But it's not really God's purpose for me. You find as you work your way through the New Testament scriptures that God has a twofold purpose. First of all, relationship. Read about that in Ephesians 1, amongst other places, that we are predestinated unto the adoption of children. So God saved me that he might adopt me, that I might be his child. That's relationship. Relationship. Secondly, Romans 8:29, God's purpose is that I might be conformed to the image of his son. Having saved me and brought me into a relationship with him, he then changes me to be like Christ. Didn't save you just so you can go on with your life in the world. He didn't save you so that you can enjoy your sin. He didn't save you so that you can be prosperous in your career. He didn't save you that you might have that reassurance that you're going to heaven and therefore just do what you like. He saved you for an eternal purpose, that you might have a relationship with him, that he might have a relationship with you, and that he might change you. Oh my, how often we think that we don't need much change. Thanks very much, we're doing okay. God wants to change me. He wants to change me to be like Christ. The little hymn in our hymn book is based upon 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And can it be, I shall be like thy son. That's exactly what God's purpose is. You'll read about it there, the Apostle John, as he thinks about the ultimate purpose that God has for us in 1 John 3. We looked at that in the past. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, relationship. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that's the Lord Jesus, we shall be like him, resemblance. For we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Both of those purposes brought together. But you'll find it in Paul in Romans 8. You'll find it in the Apostle Paul's writings by the Spirit in Ephesians 1. You'll find it in many other places. Lovely to see it there, even just in the same verse. Psalm 28 brings me the first of those purposes, relationship. I speak to God. Millions will try and speak to God tonight. Only those with a relationship with God will ever get an answer. What do I mean by that? What do I mean that God speaks? I remember some time ago sending somebody into the hospital because they were hearing voices. One of the doctors that was working with me at the time, he said, Stuart, you can't send him into the hospital for hearing voices. You say that God speaks to you as well. Excuse me of hypocrisy. What do I mean? I don't mean hearing voices. I don't mean hearing voices. What do you mean? The other week I told you about one of the experiences that we had and a wee bit of opposition. And you remember the leaflet that we gave out and there was a bit of a hoo-ha about it and nearly got fired again. Again. You know, at that time, I was reading through the Psalms. And as I was facing that particular problem, here's the verses that I was reading. Psalm 26, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins, my kidneys, and my heart. And I was reading in Psalm 27 as well, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And as I was facing imminent unemployment, Psalm 37 and verse number 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land and verily thou shalt be fed. Now I'm going to look very stupid if I come back next week and tell you I've been fired. But those are the verses that we were given. So what do you do when you get those verses? Do you take the advice that we were given? Stuart, keep your mouth shut. You order another 60, don't you? You order another 60. You see, we have not only a God who's in heaven, but by the grace of God, we have been brought into a relationship with him, and God daily desires us to be where the psalmist is here in the sanctuary, and he desires to hear our cry so that he might answer. God's, you know, if when we stop hearing his voice, and when that relationship stops, and it maybe just becomes about going to meetings, or it just becomes about holding on to something that happened to us in the past, or it just becomes a, oh, well, never mind, I'm going to heaven anyway kind of thing. Or if it becomes a kind of dry, stale kind of thing. If it becomes a barren kind of thing. If Coronation Street and Crossroads on the telly these days. I don't know, it used to be when I was a boy. I'm out of date with these things. EastEnders, I think it's still on, it's always been there. If these things mean more to me than the Word of God, and there's a distance, or the sport, or whatever it is, and I'm not, and by the way, I'm not, you know, hammering things, I'm not like that, I don't mean to hammer things, but I'm just giving them as examples, because these are things that people, they hold on to, and the Lord gets pushed out. It could be anything, it could be anything, it could be my job, it could be anything, it could be overtime, it could be anything. If these things start to come in, and they block out the voice of God, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to fall, am I? I'm going to fall, I'm going to slip, because in the challenges and in the difficulties of life, if I cease to hear the voice of God, I'm not strong enough to stand by myself. I've learned that, maybe you've learned that too, that without me, John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples, without me, without that daily living link with me, without hearing my voice daily, without knowing my help daily, without the guidance of my word daily, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And we fall flat on our face, and all we've done is prove the Word of God true again. Well, not to come as any great surprise to us. Because we're out of touch, and it's just a routine thing, and we're just kind of in the church, or in the meeting, or, and there's no reality to us. There's no reality. God wants reality. He wants reality. He desires relationship, and he desires to speak. Now, one little thing I would say, just by general way of comment on this psalm, we're trying to bring out two truths that the psalmist presents to us. In the first half of the psalm, the truth that God speaks, and in the second half of the psalm, the truth that God saves. Now, I want to suggest that those two things are linked. And one of the consequences of ceasing to hear the voice of God on a daily basis, and ceasing to be fresh in our relationship with God, one of the consequences of the silence of God in our hearts, of not being able to look back at the last time that God really brought something to us that really helped us, that really challenged us, that really encouraged us. Somebody said to me not that long ago, all we want our minister to do is bring a nice wee message to us. Whoa. Huh? Whoa. What do you say to that? Maybe you should become a Buddhist or something. Hmm? We don't bring nice wee messages. Sure, when we're discouraged, we ought to look for encouragement. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, says Peter. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, somebody unsaved coming in the meeting, the word of God is open, the heart of the preacher is prepared to bring a message, and they're convicted because the word is so fresh from the sanctuary, and they say, God is there of a truth, he's in that place. Didn't see him, we couldn't touch him, but my, his word really touched our hearts. And it showed up sin, or it gave us direction, we came with questions, it gave us answers, or we were broken and it healed us. That's what it's all about, isn't it? The reality. It's not about nice wee messages. You know you don't get nice wee messages off of me anyway. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down in the pit. The stakes are too high just for nice wee messages. Just for telling the audience, which is what this man meant really, telling the audience what they wanted to hear. That's really what he meant, wasn't it? Someone wanted to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. The stakes too high for that. What we're playing for here. If the voice of God ceases to be heard in my life, if the voice of God ceases to be heard in the assembly, if the voice of God ceases to be heard in the preaching, if it ceases to be heard in my home, look at the consequence of a silent God. This is why I say Psalm 28 defines what it is for me to be a Christian today. It defines the present reality of Christianity like me right now. Why? Because if the voice of God is removed from my experience, look what happens. Psalm 28 verse 1, I become like them that go down in a pit. Here's the difference between me and them. Here's the difference between somebody that's saved and somebody that's unsaved. Here is the defining essence of the Christian life at the moment. The defining essence is this: I hear the voice of God, they don't. I've got a relationship, they don't. I open the word and God speaks to me, it doesn't speak to them. I can pray and God answers. They don't. God doesn't answer them. And this psalm, it tells me, in verse 1, the consequences of a silent God. Now, two truths in this psalm. The truth that God speaks, verses 1 to 4. The truth that God saves, verses 5 to 9. I want to suggest they're connected. One of the consequences in our own lives, individually and collectively, of ceasing to hear the voice of God, is that we cease to believe that God will save. Let me say that again. One of the consequences of ceasing to hear the voice of God in our own life is that we cease to believe that God will save. It's quite logical. If I do not hear his voice speaking in my own life, why should I ever believe that he will speak in the life of my unsaved partner, friend, neighbour, patient, say it quietly. why should I ever believe it? Why should I ever believe it? He doesn't speak to me. And when I ask, he never answers. And when I open the word of God, if I open the word of God, I don't get anything fresh from my soul. I don't get anything that's relevant. I don't know that there's a God out there who's really meeting my need. So therefore, I don't believe he'll help anyone else either. Very simple, isn't it? And you see, the first, and this might sound a strange thing, and it's not what people practice around about us today, but the beginning of any movement of evangelism, any revival, begins with me. It begins in the sanctuary. It begins in prayer. And you can look at any of the great revivals of the last 100 years or so, the Welsh revival at the beginning of the 1900s, the Isle of Lewis revival around 1950. You look at the movements abroad at the moment as well in China, millions coming to know the Lord Jesus. You will find that it begins in this way. It begins with prayer. Why? Because I will not believe that God will move in Newcomnock, Kirkconnell, Sankar, if he's not moving in my life. I won't believe it. It's not possible. It's not possible to have two values. It's not possible to hold two contradictory experiences, that God is great, that God saves, that God convicts of sin, that God changes lives, that God lifts men and women out of the gutter, that God can meet them in their need. And to say that I've got a dry, barren, empty Christianity, and personally, I prefer EastEnders. You can't have it. Doesn't it work? It does not work. And in this psalm, you've got it. We have the voice of God, the words of God, God speaks, and God saves. You want to be something great for God, and you come like Kirkconnell and Sankar. You want the Lord to use you to save others. We need to start by listening to his voice in the sanctuary. We need to start on our knees. One other thing I'll say, we're not going to get past the first verse, but Harry Hunter asked me the other day, we were going away on Saturday speaking somewhere, and he asked me, Stuart, you know, he says, do you find it hard to know how long your messages are going to take? I says, aye, I do. I says, I've no finished one for 5 years. This is going to be another one. Verse number 1 says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. I don't know what you think about a man talking to a rock. Strange, isn't it? Talk to a rock. It's interesting, though, as you follow the rock through the Bible, it's one of these lovely pictures that you find in the scripture. Times when God met a need through the rock. We don't have time to look at the references, but I'll read them out. Exodus 17 and 6, you'll find that Moses took his rod and he struck the rock, and from that rock came water. Water. Water that refreshed the people of God in a dry and a barren wilderness. In Deuteronomy 32:13, you will find there that Moses makes reference to honey coming from the rock. Not that it actually flowed when he struck the rod or anything, but it was really a picture of God's provision in the promised land that honey would flow from the rock. Job makes his contribution to the inspiration of Scripture, and in Job 29 and verse number 6, you'll find that he speaks about oil flowing from the rock. Water flows from the rock. Honey flows from the rock. Oil flows from the rock. Here in Psalm 28, you'll find a rock that hears us. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Not only a rock who hears us, but a rock that is able to speak to us. Be not silent to me. What a rock that is. Rock. A rock that water flows from. What's water about? Water's about refreshing. You'll find that in John 4. The woman at the well. The Lord Jesus Christ meets the woman at the well. He asks for a drink of water. He says to the woman by the well, if you knew who it was that was asking of you, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Water that would spring up to be a well of water unto everlasting life. It would refresh her forever. Refreshment. Here's a man in the sanctuary and he knows what it is to be refreshed from water that is flowing into his soul. Honey? What's honey about? What is sweeter than honey? Have you got any bitterness in your heart? Have you got any gurning, any greeting, any bitterness from years of unrighteousness, from things that have been done against you, from resentment against your brother, from resentment in your family? Have you got any bitterness? There's no glory in gurning, you know. My father used to say it was a characteristic feature of the Gillespies that they're all gurns. But it doesn't do you any good, does it? How can we overcome bitterness in our life? We need sweetness. Where do we get it? From the rock. Honey that flows from the rock. And oil, always a picture of the Spirit. My, how much the Spirit will be given to those that ask, says the Lord Jesus Christ to disciples. In Luke's Gospel, he will give the Spirit to them that ask of him. In the sanctuary, prayer, we come to the rock. That rock that flows with water, it refreshes our soul. It flows with oil. It brings in the Spirit of God that we might be filled with His Spirit. It brings in sweetness. How we need that in our ministry. How we need that in our prayer time. How we need that in our Bible reading. Something that makes us sweet, because that place out there is so bitter. It's so dull, isn't it? It's so damaging. It's so broken. And you and I are about the only source of sweetness that there really is in you come. Like, hard to believe as it is. But we are. Something sweet. Something real, something genuine. Maybe we leave the last words to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 10, and we can just take the veil off of the rock. If you think it's a strange thing to pray to a rock, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. As the nation of Israel went through the wilderness, there was a rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And as you and I come into that sanctuary experience and we go past the altar and we make the sacrifices that we need in our life to get there and we spend time there and we open the Word of God and maybe we come and we hear a word as it's preached and there's something that refreshes our soul, there's something of the Spirit that just fills us with His Spirit, there's something of sweetness that we need in our life. What are we doing? We're coming into contact with Christ, aren't we? That's what we read about in 1 Peter. Remember that? As we desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. And the Apostle Peter says, unto whom coming? Unto whom coming? We come to Christ as we open the Word at the feet and we're refreshed. And there's something there for us in the sanctuary. Lovely sanctuary experience. Might it be our daily experience as it was for the psalmist. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into Thy presence. We thank Thee, our Father, for these lovely psalms, ancient psalms. Take us back many, many years, and yet how we can so easily relate to them, our Father, as the very need and thirst of our heart. Well, we thank thee, our Father, that there is satisfaction there in the sanctuary. We confess, our Father, that there's a battle to get there at times. We know, Father, there is much that would distract us. There's apathy, there's lukewarmness, there's coldness, there's sin. There's the priorities that the world would try and force on us. There's our own unbelief and our discouragement and our mood and all of these things, our Father. But we thank you that it's worth getting into thy presence. We do pray that thou would richly bless us tonight, and bless thy people, and bless the word of God to our hearts, and encourage us, our Father, to draw near to thee. And we thank thee, our Father, in a world of confusion, that our God speaks and our God saves. And we pray, Father, we might rest in that daily. We return thanks then for thy word, and we return thanks for thy people. Bless us, encourage us, our Father, build us up in Christ, draw us a little closer to him. It'd be worth being here if that was the case. And we offer thanks, our Father, too, for food, as we acknowledge that comes from thee as well, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.